1 Samuel chapter 13 is the portion which we have now reached in our study, and we will read the first 14 verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel for ever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because that thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And may God bless and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We continued to pay attention last week to Samuel's valedictory speech made to Israel at the commencement of Saul's reign. In particular, we examined his use of the word fear, for we found that within the course of this speech, he both commands the people to fear and forbids them to fear. And so we looked at the distinction between the kinds of fear that are demonstrated. The people ought to have feared at the seriousness of their sin and at the desperate nature of the situation into which they had declined. They should have feared the person and nature of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his divine standard for them. This fear they did not exhibit. The only fear they had was fear at God's judgment of them, fear at the prospect of the wrath which would be revealed. This, a craven fear, this fear only inspired by what they saw around them, was not appropriate, was inadequate, was unavailing in the sight of God. We saw also Samuel's prayer. The people called upon Samuel to pray for them. They could not pray for themselves. They were in the main faithless and unbelieving. They were not in a right relationship with God. They knew not what to pray for as they ought. Samuel prayed for them. A demonstration and illustration to us of the necessity of intercession, this Christ-like work of praying for others, a vital part of our Christian life and experience, to pray for those who do not or cannot or will not pray for themselves. And we exhorted ourselves in the example of Samuel, who reminds us that it is a sin if we cease to pray, who reminds us that we must pray for those who naturally are opposed to us. Samuel prayed for this rebellious people. Samuel prayed for their inappropriate and carnal King Saul. Similarly, we must pray for those who, perhaps spiritually speaking, are our enemies. We pray for those who have the rule over us, even though we may disagree with them in many ways. Having drawn parallels between ourselves and Samuel, we realized we must also draw parallels between ourselves and the multitude of Israel with this people. For like us, they too were called the people of God. And alas, like them, we so often stray from God and sin against him and wander from that right way which he has appointed. And we wondered, why did God bear with the people in this Old Testament era? Indeed, why does he bear and continue with us in spite of our sin and failure? Here, toward the end of Samuel chapter 12, are some remarkable words with which we encourage ourselves. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Here are the vital doctrines of unconditional election and of the perseverance of the saints. We are chosen. We are preserved. Why and for what cause? We are chosen because it is the good pleasure of God. We are preserved because his name is at stake. It is his glory. It is his title as God and Lord and Saviour which ensures our continuance and our eternal salvation. Praise God that it does not depend on us. It is not our responsibility. It is not our worth or merit or desert which is the cause. It is the will and the glory of God. Consider, Samuel exhorts us, what great thing he hath done for us. Which brings us to the 13th chapter, and we now come to the reign of Saul proper and an examination of some of the events of his kingship. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Now, I might mention in passing that there is a considerable debate regarding the correct translation of this first verse, particularly the numbers and the length of time involved. It is very difficult to accurately calculate the ages of Samuel or Saul from other verses of Scripture. And the best indication we have are Paul's words in Acts chapter 13 that Saul reigned for the space of 40 years. Of course, Paul might have been talking in round figures there. So the exact meaning and definition of verse 1 I will not enter into, but let us realize that by this point in Saul's life, he has a son, Jonathan, who has evidently reached the age where he is able to fight. But we should also register, whatever the correct length of time may be, that this is early in the reign of Saul. Not many years of his kingship have passed when the incidents of chapter 13 arise. This, indeed, is the first incident which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire in the historical record of Saul's reign. And first acts, first impressions, are very important. This is as true in Scripture as it is in practical situations in the world. The initial report which God has inspired in Scripture of certain men, of certain subjects and themes, the first occurrence is often very indicative and illustrative of what will follow. And this is true, very particularly of Saul. We find that one of the earliest things he did was to appoint himself a permanent army. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Here we find precisely some of those things which Samuel had warned and prophesied would occur in the process of occurring. Let me remind you of chapter 8, verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots." You see, until this time, Israel had not had a permanent fighting force. Armies had been raised by divine motivation in times of need. When enemies had invaded the land, when danger drew nigh, God raised up men, God inspired the hearts of the people to follow those men and to wage war against their enemies. But remember, Saul is a faithless and unbelieving man. The people, in the main, are faithless and unbelieving. They want to do away with the Godward aspect. They want to be able to eliminate God from the equation. They have appointed themselves a permanent king, so they do not have to rely upon God to raise up a judge. And now that king is appointing himself a permanent army, so he does not have to rely upon God any longer to stir up the hearts of the people and motivate them to war in times of need. They are trying to eliminate God. This is a further evidence of Saul's faithlessness. And there is more contained in these words, because you notice how he disposed these troops. He appointed 3,000 men. They were hand-picked. They were an elite fighting force, and 2,000 were to be with him, and 1,000 were with his son Jonathan. This was not an ordinary regular army. This was the imperial bodyguard. 2,000 men to guard the king, 1,000 men to guard the heir apparent. A bodyguard. Because, of course, Saul realized that now, as a federal and civic head of the people, as he had been promoted to a position of glory and honor, so he was promoted to a position of target. He was now an obvious target for attacks for anyone who wanted to do the land harm, who wanted to bring this monarchy to an end. No sooner had he become king than he realizes the dangers and hazards inherent with his position, and it is necessary for him to appoint
a bodyguard.
And this very act, of course, draws to our attention another great contrast between the previous position of a theocracy and this new monarchy. When God was their king, when the Lord Almighty was their sovereign and leader and guide, what need had he of human protection, of thousands of armed men to guard him? None at all. For he is his divine, he is omnipotent, he is eternal and ever living. What a puny alternative. What an inexpressibly, immeasurably smaller and more inadequate alternative was Saul, who must surround himself with armed guards to preserve his feeble, fleeting life from harm. And yet this was the alternative the people had craved. This was the man whom they desired. We learn also that the appointment of a king had so far done little to eradicate Israel's perennial enemy. The Philistines are still very much in evidence. Now, we have met the Philistines on numerous previous occasions. You will remember that at the end of the period of the Judges, Samson was actively engaged against the Philistines. But by this stage in Israel's history, they seem to have mounted something of a permanent occupation of the land. Just in an earlier verse, you will remember in 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, Samuel makes reference to it. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines had camps of armed men, they had garrisons and barracks throughout the land of Israel. They were occupying the territory. And though Saul had been made king, and though the people had such hope vested in him, still at this point, be it one or two or more years into his reign, the Philistines were evident. And we find that Israel were waging something of a guerrilla war, a war of attrition against these occupying forces. And on this occasion, Jonathan seems to have taken the lead. Jonathan, a young man, maybe eager to prove himself and gain a reputation amongst the Israelite army, these 3,000 men, Jonathan engages himself in this act against the Philistines. Full of daring and courage maybe, full also of rashness and folly. He finds the garrison at Geba, perhaps a smaller of the Philistine garrisons, and using the element of surprise, manages to overthrow and destroy it. But of course the Philistines heard about it. And of course there were repercussions. There would be retaliatory attacks. It was inevitable. And so Saul blows the trumpet. Saul issues a general summons. His 3,000 elite fighting men will not be enough now. The national army needs to be raised. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. There was a mustering of the army. Gilgal, that place where they had gathered together on numerous previous occasions for holy convocations and for important events, that is where they will go now at this mustering of the army. And doubtless Saul was hopeful, as he had been on that previous occasion when they fought against the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. Saul was hopeful that he could take a roll call of the army and encourage himself by numbers. You remember Saul's habit of fighting by numbers, of counting the men whom he had on his side to decide whether it was sensible to go into battle at a human and carnal and numerical level. On the previous occasion against Nahash the Ammonite at Jabesh-Gilead, he had had the numerical advantage and the battle had been won. But now we find the boot is very much on the other foot. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Avon. Saul was not a man of faith. Saul, remember, worked by sight, and the people of his generation were like him. They did not exercise faith, they worked by sight. They couldn't exercise faith in an invisible God, they wanted a visible man who was head and shoulders above the average. Saul did not trust God in his battles and in his warfare, he wanted a numerical advantage that he could see. But now we find that that attitude, that faithlessness, is the undoing of both the people and their king. Now, you see, when they are faced with a superior enemy, when the odds are stacked against them, their true state of heart is revealed. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. You see, in times of prosperity, in times when a fair wind was blowing, in times when the sun was shining upon them, Saul and the Israelites might almost have been mistaken for the true people of God. They might have given the appearance of genuineness in the good times. They might have appeared to be Israelites indeed. They might have appeared to be God's people in the true sense of that title, when times were good. But you see, it is when adversity comes that their true nature is revealed. It is when difficulty and opposition arises that their want of faith becomes so painfully apparent. And those same facts can immediately be transferred to God's people of the New Testament age. There are many people, multitudes indeed, in the land today who lay claim to the title of Christian, who are churchgoers, who perhaps superficially and when things are going well give the appearance of conformity, give the appearance of genuineness. But when difficulty arises, when hardship comes, when opposition of this sort of magnitude appears on the horizon, it is then that they are really put to the test. It is then when faith is so essential that the absence of faith becomes evident. It is perhaps true to say that true Christians are at their best when times are at their worst. You see, trial has a revelatory nature. Difficulty and opposition is very revealing. At this particular time in the history of this nation, there is not massive opposition. There is not political oppression. There are not major obstacles to the exercise and practice of the Christian religion. And there are many people who get away with the title of Christian and their falseness and faithlessness is not detected. But my friends, I fear that should such opposition and persecution arise, should matters become more difficult, should the exercise and practice of true faith be opposed in a more real way, then the false will more evidently be seen and their faithlessness be shown for what it is. But true Christians look their best. True Christians show their colours most evidently when times are at their worst. Peter, of course, makes reference to precisely this thing in his first epistle, chapter 1. Though now for a season, he says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, there are many minerals that might give the appearance of a precious metal when they are viewed at room temperature. There are many things which might pass for something of value, that might pass for gold at room temperature, given a superficial examination. But apply the heat to them. Put them into the fire. Put them into the assayist's furnace. And then the truth is revealed. Because whilst one burns up and is instantly consumed by the heat and destroyed and denatured by it, only that which is true will be preserved and come through. And so the faithlessness of Saul and the people of Israel, their sight-based and not faith-based existence, becomes evident now. Saul is left with a much reduced force at Gilgal, and even those who continued to follow him were trembling and in great fear. This, of course, was in direct contradiction to the laws about engagement which God had given them in Deuteronomy. Let me remind you, Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is the situation as it ought to have been to an obedient people following God's law. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. You see, properly organized, walking by faith and in obedience to God's law, with the assurance that God fought for them, the people were to make examination of their own hearts, and any who feared and were faint-hearted were to stay behind, lest they should bring the whole enterprise to failure. Gideon, you see, did exactly that thing, didn't he? Any who feared were instructed to go away. They could not fight properly. But here is Saul, breaking all the rules. Here is Saul, setting out on a campaign doomed to failure from the beginning. Law after law is being broken, you see. Disobedience and carnality at every turn. Fear and faint-heartedness and folly. All symptoms of the absence of faith. So here is Saul and his remaining army trembling at Gilgal. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. This is the first mention we have had of Samuel in the chapter. Saul is king now. He has been reigning for some short period of time. And we might have thought Samuel has disappeared from the frame altogether, but no. Samuel is still in evidence. And we find that Samuel had regular appointments with Saul. Already there was a set time that Samuel had appointed. A rendezvous. A meeting. It is possible that this had been going on for some time. Let me remind you of the words of chapter 10, verse 8. This was just after Samuel and Saul's first meeting together. "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Now, if we take that verse in combination with the concluding verses of chapter 7, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah." The suggestion here is that Samuel perhaps worked through a weekly rota. Every 7 days he would move to the next appointed place in order to make sacrifices there. And so there was a set time, there was an itinerary, if you like. And according to which week in the month it was, Saul need only wait 7 days, and Samuel was bound to appear, be it at Bethel or Mizpah or Gilgal or Ramah. And on this occasion we find it was within a week that Samuel would be coming to Gilgal. There was a set time, there was a time appointed. And if Saul waited for a week, Samuel was guaranteed to put in his regular appearance at Gilgal for making of sacrifices. But on this occasion, Saul was in something of a fix. There was an enemy to be faced. And all this while, the people who had initially come out at the sound of the trumpet were falling away. He needed something to rally the troops. He needed something to consolidate the people. He needed some act that would revive their hearts and stir them up once again and compel them to come back to him at Gilgal. And of course, a public sacrifice, a corporate act of worship, was precisely the thing. They had always gathered for such convocations before. They would gather for that now. They needed something to hang on to, something that might revive their fortunes on the battlefield. The Philistines are all around them. Things are going badly against them. Is there some gesture, some religious observance, which might stir up the people's heart and simultaneously revive their fortunes, if we may use such a word? Does this sound familiar? Do you think you've heard something like this once before? 1 Samuel chapter 4. "The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" And here we are. Several decades later, maybe, but precisely the same attitude, precisely the same mindset. Here is Saul, faced with overwhelming Philistine forces, and he says, "What can I do? What gesture, what religious observance might stir the people up and might win the favor of God back for us?" Saul committing exactly the same sins as did the elders of Israel before him, as did Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked men, before him. Of course, the ark was not immediately to hand. The ark had been placed in storage at Kirjath-Jearim, and that was a long way away, and the Philistines are already surrounding them. That's not an option this time. Ah, but there's an altar at Gilgal. And it's nearly the time for Samuel's weekly sacrifice. Well, let's get on with it. Let's do it now. We can't afford to lose any more of the army. Saul will see to it that the offering is made. Saul, who, unlike Hophni and Phinehas even, was not of the family of Levi. Time and time again, God had impressed upon the people the seriousness of the sacrificial system. Time and again, they had had vivid and dramatic demonstrations of the sanctity and the holiness of the offerings. Two of the sons of Aaron, even, Nadab and Abihu, had been slain for offering strange incense, for usurping their position. Later in the history of Israel, the sons of Korah and Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth because they had the temerity to usurp their office and oppose Aaron and the right order of things. All these men had been destroyed for their presumption and their sin. Strange offerings, offerings made in the wrong way, at the wrong time, or in the wrong place. Offerings made ultimately with the wrong state of heart and with the wrong state of mind. Made without faith, made for carnal reasons or personal reasons. And here is Saul doing precisely the same thing. Because, after all, he was king, wasn't he? He was the most important person there, wasn't he? Surely he, the first ever monarch of Israel, had the right to make an offering, didn't he? Alas, there would be more like him, the future kings of Israel, who would make exactly the same mistake, who would exercise exactly the same pride and self-conceit and presumption. Let me just bring one to your attention in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And this is about King Uzziah. He was king over Judah after his father Amaziah, and he was a good king by many accounts. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and in terms of municipal and architectural achievements, there were many. We read this, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. It appertaineth not unto thee, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. Exactly the same thing could have been shouted in the ears of Saul right here on Gilgal. But Saul was the king. Saul had need. Surely expediency dictated that he needed to act. And surely he had the right end in view, didn't he? He wanted to rally the people. He wanted to see victory for Israel. He wanted that the people of God should be spared from their enemies. Didn't that justify him in what he did? My friends, let us see in Saul that same mindset which so pollutes the church today, that the end might justify the means. That expediency is a sufficient excuse when it comes to the worship of God. My friends, it is not. It was no excuse for Saul. It was no excuse for Uzziah. It is no excuse today. God has given us a pattern. God has given us a law. God has given us instruction in how he is to be worshipped, as much in this New Testament age as in the Old Testament age. And we depart from that pattern at our peril. And my friend, up and down the land today, in so many places calling themselves churches and chapels, there is that which is going on which is in defiance of God and which is entirely contrary to his word and is never found in Scripture. Elements of the world, gross and sinful practices, paraded up and down in the churches of this land, in their pulpits, on their stages and platforms. And the people say, well, we're justified in doing it. Surely we've got the right end in view. We want to see people saved. We want to see sinners brought in and remain in and hear the gospel. Surely we can bend the rules a little. Surely we can alter the right order of things in the interests of saving a few souls. Surely we have the authority to change God's word. To any such, the word of God thunders in terrible clarity, it appertaineth not unto thee. What man has the right to change God's appointed order? None at all. But perhaps we might make a further excuse for Saul. Well, hang on a moment. Saul had been badly let down. Samuel hadn't appeared. Samuel had broken his engagement. It's Samuel's fault. He hasn't kept the appointment. If Samuel had been there when he ought to have been, he could have made the sacrifices and all this problem would have been prevented. Where was Samuel? Verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Behold, Samuel came. How long did it take to make a burnt offering? An hour, perhaps? 2 hours, maybe? That much longer Saul needed to have waited, and the story would have been completely different. But for the sake of 2 hours, let's say, 2 hours, he transgresses the word of God and forfeits his kingdom because he could not wait a couple of hours more. And we find, my friends, that this whole incident had been a test for Saul. It had been something of a trial. There he was on Gilgal, with an altar ready to hand, with an idea in his mind to rally the people and turn their fortunes. It was a test. It was a test. What would he do? Would he obey the word of God? Would he heed what Samuel had said in that departing speech and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord? Or would he heed his own carnal intents? Would he act sinfully? Could he wait and watch for Samuel? Could he wait? Could he possess his soul in patience to see things done correctly? Oh, my friends, let us heed this example of Scripture. Because God, who so tested Saul then, tests his people often still today. How many times have we been faced with a difficult situation in life? A dilemma, a decision to be made, perhaps at a personal, perhaps at a church level. And we look for the answers, we look for the right solution, and none seem to come, and we think, well, we can't wait any longer. We'll have to make this compromise. We'll have to choose this lesser of two evils. There's nothing for it. We're left with no other options. We can't wait anymore. We can't pray anymore. We're just going to have to act, even though we don't entirely like it. And no sooner have we done it than the correct way, the answer appears. Oh, my friends, let us learn to wait for God's time. Let us learn this patience that faith should engender within our hearts. Let us never, for any cause, under any excuse, under any pretense, choose an evil and disobedient course, whatever the circumstances. The consequence of Saul's actions will are before us more fully next week, God willing, but might all that we have seen thus far be applied to our hearts for our learning and for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We will overlook the name and theology of the composer of our closing hymn because its words are very appropriate. And it is as we think on the person and the holiness and the righteousness of God that we will worship him properly and in the way in which his word demands. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Number 17.
And
Sovereign Lord God, we beseech thee, grant us evermore a stronger faith, faith in thee, faith in thy character and attributes, faith in the certainty of thy word, faith in thy commandments. For this will then direct our worship. This will then keep us from error and sin and folly and falsehood. Lord, preserve us, we pray, from all the errors that abound. Spare us from compromise and help us to do all things according to the pattern shown us in thy word. For only thus will thou be honoured and thy name glorified, for which sake we ask these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.